Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And I'll read the first 18 verses. Since we will be considering the way that the Lord delivers us from temptation, it is good that we are reminded of the Lord's mercies. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. Would you then turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read the first 14 verses, 1 Corinthians 10. The text for the sermon, verses 12 to 14. And then after that, I'll read from Lord's Day 52. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now our text. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, and we are up to question 127. Still dealing with the Lord's Prayer in this part of the Catechism. Question 127. What does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we will be considering our resistance to sin, we pray that the preaching this afternoon may help us in that aspect of sanctification, the putting to death of sin, the old nature in practice, as it is already put to death in Christ in principle. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, it appears that we are in some danger at the present time. And certainly, if you look on the TV at the various announcements, you will get something of that feeling at certain times that there is a degree of danger now with the resurgence of the coronavirus. But there may be other things that put us in danger in this country. There's always that danger of the big one, as they say, the big earthquake that apparently we're overdue for, especially in the Wellington area. Or you may think, when you think about dangers, that perhaps we're in danger from government laws in the future, a degree of persecution that comes from that, as it seems that there's a gradual trend to more and more opposition to the Christian faith reflected in the laws of the land and in the society around us. But those are not the dangers that I'm talking about this afternoon. The danger that we consider this afternoon is the danger that we are to ourselves. Our own sins and weaknesses and compromises, those which are no doubt also, as the scripture teaches us, encouraged by the devil, who is also our great enemy. At the same time, we are, according to the scripture, in a position of strength. So we're in danger, but also in a position of strength, so that the danger can be faced. And strength and weakness exist side by side for us. But we ourselves are able quite easily to run with either one of those, either to head into danger or to head towards strength to resist that danger. Because it's so easy for us to go either way, we remain in danger even though there is strength available for us. And we look at that under two headings this afternoon. First of all, the danger that we are in, and secondly, the strength that we are in. The danger and the strength. In the first place, the danger is illustrated amply by Israel's history. And that's the context in which our text is found. Verse 12 begins, therefore, take heed. And that word, therefore, looks back to what's said in the previous verses in this chapter in 1 Corinthians. In other words, what this passage is saying is that because of the section before, which deals with Israel's history, because of that, we need to be warned, and especially we need to be warned against overconfidence. And that's not to say that the Old Testament is primarily or entirely about man's behaviour and how that behaviour issues a warning to us. The Old Testament is primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ and how God brings salvation through him. But it does, along with that, show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does that by demonstrating through Israel's history that we ourselves, as God's people, are nevertheless very weak in ourselves. Moreover, the Old Testament, Israel's history, also displays the way to live the life of gratitude for those who have been saved, and at the same time warns us against trying to save ourselves as we try to live that life of gratitude. So there are a number of warnings along with that proclamation of the saving work of God through Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, which is then taken up in the New Testament, and the fulfillment of that explained there. So the whole of Old Testament history is putting before us a repeated pattern of failure on Israel's part, a repeated pattern of idolatry and of immorality on the part of God's own covenant people. And even though it is true that in the New Testament we have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, and we have the completed work of Christ, and we have the whole of the Bible, all of which gives us far more aid in combating sin, nevertheless, we still learn from that Old Testament history how perpetual the danger is for God's people in this life. That repeated pattern is there to warn us of that. And this is not just an occasional thing, in other words, this struggle with sin. It is a part of our condition as God's people, even in this new covenant situation. We are habitually weak as God's people because of our old nature, and therefore, in a sense, we are constantly in danger. And that is why there is a warning here against complacency. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That is a warning against being complacent. Where the word standing here, let him who thinks he stands, standing here is the idea of thinking that you're standing firm and there's nothing that's going to knock you over because you're strong enough, you can stand on your own two feet and you're not in any danger, you're not in any risk because you're in a pretty good place, spiritually speaking. That's the kind of attitude that we are being warned against here. Thinking that you're in a position, for example, as a member of the church, that you go to a faithful church, reformed churches, and you've got this Calvinistic strength, you know all these doctrines and so on, and thinking that somehow that is going to enable you to resist temptation automatically, and there's not much chance of you falling in any way, at least not into serious sin, let alone into apostasy. Well, the Corinthians tended in that direction. They tended to think that their own strength, especially in knowledge, the Corinthians emphasized that a lot, and they thought that especially their knowledge would protect them. And I don't say any of this, and certainly the scripture isn't warning of this, in order to deny the teaching of the preservation or perseverance of the saints. God will finally preserve the true believer. But true Christians still sin. And those who are true believers don't want to fall into that temptation. We know our weakness and we want every help that we can get so that we can live the life that is pleasing to God out of the gratitude that we surely have for the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian, to have those attitudes. And we also are aware that those who give themselves over to sin, though they claim to be Christians, may end up demonstrating that they were never true believers in the first place. And that is why complacency is warned against here, and it's not something we should take lightly. In fact, ironically, it's very often the ones who are the most complacent who are the first to fall. A little bit like new drivers. I don't know how many people, the young people in the congregation, are currently learning how to drive. But very often the problem comes not when you've got the L plates on. The problem comes a little bit after that. When you've learned the skills and you go out on the road and for a little while you're vigilant, and then you go from being vigilant to becoming overconfident. I'm a good driver now, and I don't need anybody to tell me anything about the dangers on the road or how to drive or how to improve. That's when often you are at the greatest risk. Complacency and overconfidence in the spiritual life of the Christian is something that puts us at greater risk, because the fact is we're actually not that strong. We only think we are. But thinking we are, we tend to become less vigilant. And pride is something that tends to give further opening to the devil in so many ways in our lives. You know, if you're out on the ocean in a small boat, and a few times on the odd fishing trip on the seas, I've been in this situation where the waves start to get a little bit higher. The sea starts to become a little bit rougher. And you're looking at that and you're wondering, is it time to go back yet? Or maybe we can just squeeze in another half an hour. And that, of course, sometimes leads those who are in those situations to leave their escape until a little bit too late. Overconfidence in that situation can be a killer. And certainly that is true in the spiritual realm. Overconfidence is such a huge danger for us. Along those same lines, Lord's Day 52 gives two reasons not to be complacent, and really it sums up what we've already seen here. One of those reasons is the devil. And along with that, the world and our own flesh, which never stop attacking us, not for a moment. And that's one of the reasons why I say that the danger is a perpetual danger, because those forces that are arrayed against us, they never stop even, they never let up even for a moment. We may feel we're safe at times and we can let our guard down, but they don't stop. And the other reason the Catechism cites is this point that we in ourselves are too weak even to hold our own for a moment. And I don't know how you think about this, but perhaps at times we feel that we are at least strong enough that most of the time we can hold our own, but maybe occasionally things get a little bit too much for us and then we need to cry out to God for help, and the rest of the time we can hum along under our own steam guarding ourselves. But that is not true. We are too weak to hold ourselves even for a moment. So no matter what progress you have made in the Christian life, no matter what successes you've had in the past at resisting sin, no matter what growth in maturity or growth in knowledge, and no matter what position you may hold or have held in the church, or privileges you may have enjoyed to serve as an elder or as a deacon or to be a study leader or whatever else, do not ever lose that sense of caution about yourself and that acknowledgement of your own weakness and who you are. Remember that even the most mature of saints, even an apostle, apostles like Paul and Peter, Paul can say, I don't practice what I'd like to do, and I do the things that I hate. And the apostle Paul says that. That means he was giving in to temptation. And also that's in Romans 5, of course, verse 14 forward. Let us be alert and sober. The apostle Peter warns that in 1 Peter 5, 8, verse 8. And Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. These apostles, Paul and Peter, had to be cautious and alert concerning themselves, and we also need to do that. We certainly need to do that if even apostles had to do that. That's also why verse 14 urges us, it exhorts us Therefore, flee from idolatry. It's not only watchfulness that's required, not only to be alert, but also to act. When you can't handle danger, very often the best thing is to flee, as Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. He literally fled. And sometimes that's the best course of action. Situations differ. If an 8-year-old comes up to you and says, your money or your life, you're probably not going to run. You're not going to flee literally. But if 3 muggers with knives come at you and say the same, maybe a tactical withdrawal might be the wisest course of action. It depends on the situation, but fleeing is certainly, in some situations, the best thing to do. Flee because, as Israel's history reminds us, it's ever so easy to fall into sin. And God judges even his own people. He chastises his own people when they betray the covenant. This command to flee obviously means that we are to flee sin itself. And that means, in other words, that we strive not to do sin. But more than that, it implies avoiding situations where we might easily be incited to sin. For example, watching certain movies. I'm sure you all know that. Perhaps if you have a TV, even if you don't, there are things that you come across either somewhat knowingly or perhaps more accidentally, where you know that those things are going to incite you. They're going to incite you to further sin. And so that's one situation where you want to avoid things that you know in your heart they're going to incite you. Hanging around with people who drag you down. You know that too, I'm sure, from experience. People that you hang around with, you enjoy their company, and maybe even part of you enjoys the things that you know that they're saying and doing that you shouldn't enjoy. And still, you hang around with them. You sense that you're being influenced by them, and still you hang around with them. People who are going to drag you down. But this warning even implies avoiding what is questionable. Because everything we do in life ought to be arising out of faith. And when we consider what it is we're going to do, what we're going to watch, what we're going to read, who we're going to hang around with, those kind of questions, as we consider those things, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm not sure about this particular person, or I'm not sure about this particular thing. I'm not sure if it's pleasing in God's sight for me to do this or not do it. Maybe it's okay, maybe it's not. Maybe the Lord is pleased, maybe he's not. No, it ought to be out of faith. And faith means knowing that the Lord is pleased, according to his word, knowing that he is pleased by what you do. Often too, it will mean avoiding what maybe isn't going to incite you, but that you have a pretty good idea it might incite others. For example, somebody with a weaker conscience in a certain area. And even those things are often things that we are to avoid. Even what has the appearance of evil can fit into that category. Avoiding things that maybe in themselves they're not evil, but they have the appearance of it. And that's how far we want to keep evil from us, that we avoid even the appearance of it. But I wonder how much we do that and how much thought we put into that in our decision making in terms of what we allow ourselves, what we watch and what we read and so forth. Or do we allow ourselves all sorts of liberties with these things simply because everybody else around us is doing it and we certainly don't want to be regarded by the people around us as if we were odd or weird or anything like that. And so we try to fit in what liberties we allow ourselves. And if the truth be told, those things are just so entertaining. And that too can be another reason. The problem is when we see or read or hear or find ourselves in a situation where we're confronted with something that we know is wrong or we know is going to be tempting to us, we generally know that we have started paying attention to something that the Lord hates. The warning bells start to go off. Because we know. We've been taught these things. We've heard it in the pulpit so many times. We've read it in God's Word. We've had Bible studies on it and talked about it there. So the warning bells go off. But the thing is, if you don't get out of it at that stage, but if you remain and ignore those warning bells, that means that somewhere in your head there is a decision, I am going to ignore this, even though I know it's not something that's pleasing to the Lord, and I know I'm putting myself at risk, but I'm going to do it anyway. And if you keep on doing that over time, you can muffle those warning bells so that you hardly hear them at all. And when that happens, you're in more danger than you were before. Well, those are the warnings about our weakness. But in the second and final place, we are at the same time in a position of strength. Second and final point. But the strength, as has already been implied, is something that can't come from us because we don't have that strength. It has to be God's strength. He is the one who is infinitely strong and faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We can't depend on ourselves during temptation, but the Lord is worthy of total and full reliance. How does he show that reliability? Well, in two ways in this situation of temptation. And the first of these is that he places limits on temptation. He has the devil on a leash. And you see that from the book of Job. Striking example. Satan can only afflict and Satan can only tempt us within the limits that God has ordained. And what he has ordained is based on the fact that he knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're just dust, as Psalm 103 says. We're made from it, at least. And he knows also our old nature. He knows that we have this old nature that clings. And because he loves us and because he's faithful, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. But I hasten to add, what that means in the context is, because we've seen that we don't have any strength in our own abilities, when he says that we will not be tempted beyond our ability, that means beyond our ability with his help. Because without his help, we don't have any ability. In that connection, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, this reads, no temptation has taken you except human ones. So the only kind of temptations you ever get are human temptations. You don't get the superhuman ones. You don't get the temptations necessarily for angels, perhaps, but the temptations that you do get are human ones. And the idea is against the idea which we often hear that temptation is beyond us. Look, if you want to give in to temptation, that's going to be a very common way of thinking, a very common excuse. I couldn't help it. The temptation was too great. Nobody could be ever expected to resist a temptation like that. And that comes in various forms. If it's anger, if you're giving into anger, then it's the fault of the person who provoked you, where the temptation there was so extreme that no reasonable person could ever be expected to resist a temptation like that, because you would need the patience of a saint to resist a temptation like that. Or it may be a temptation to lust. I just couldn't give her up. No man would ever be expected to give up a woman like that. And besides, this is a matter of my heart and I can't help that. Again, the idea that the temptation is simply too great. It's beyond what any person could be expected to resist. Or it might be something to do with addiction. I cannot be expected to give up this addiction because my brain has been altered. and I can't help it any longer. We can try and manage the sin, but you can't expect me to give it up. Various forms in which these ideas sneak in along the lines that the temptation is simply too great. Even with God's help, the temptation is too great. But congregation, that thinking is unbiblical. All of these addiction, lust and anger and any other temptation, they are human temptations and they are common human temptations, and the history of God's people also shows that they are temptations, these common things, that have been resisted. They can be resisted, and it has happened with God's help. The Christian is not under sin's bondage. We are not under the devil's rule. We can, with God's help, only with his help, really, at the end of the day, but we can, with his help, say no. And the Lord makes sure that nothing comes to us that is impossible to resist. Not only does the Lord limit the temptation according to our nature and ability, but the second way he helps is that he always provides a way of escape. Escape means a way of avoiding sin and of persevering or enduring, as the apostle puts it. And that might come by way of the Lord giving you strength to say no and resist temptation. Or it might come by way of the strength to flee the situation altogether, recognizing your weakness and getting yourself out of harm's way. But whichever way it is, the Lord makes sure that it is not unavoidable and inevitable that we must fall in that particular temptation. Sadly, we don't always see the way of escape. Sometimes we shut our eyes to it because the fact is a large part of us really doesn't want to escape. Like an animal who in a cage where the cage door is open and the animal doesn't want to come out of the cage, so it doesn't. Sometimes our earlier sins place us in a predicament where consequences catch up with us and it becomes harder to find a way out because of that. And that's a situation where further and ongoing sin can gradually shut off some of the options to escape. And sometimes we just lack the wisdom and the faith to see the alternative. Now, perhaps some might say this kind of teaching really furthers complacency. And so I say to myself, well, I'm going to keep on sinning until God steps in and stops me. He'll stop me if he really wants me to stop sinning. And if he doesn't, well, whose fault is that? Sometimes we might be inclined to think that way. I've heard people in Reformed churches speak like that from time to time. In answer to that, I'd like to first note that part of the help that the Lord gives us is through his promises and commandments of the kind that we find in this text, which then motivate us to seek his help and motivate us also to use his help. Because as I've mentioned before, a big part of our problem is often that we seek his help, but then when it's held out to us, we don't actually use it. The disjunction comes between the giving of the help and the using of the help. We do remember to pray and ask for help and then take it the next step. But these kind of passages are designed to give us that very help. But second, it's also very difficult to notice, let alone to use the Lord's help, if you are busy pursuing sin. So the text here is given to open us up to the Lord's help, not to encourage us in complacency or in that sense of defeatism that closes us to the help of the Lord. Another aspect of the help that the Lord lends his people so that we can escape is his assurance. His assurance that he forgives us for Christ's sake, even when we do fall into sin. Because we are weak and because we are complacent, we often fail to avail ourselves of the Lord's help, as I mentioned, and we do fall into temptation and sin, and then we fall into it again and again. And we certainly deserve in ourselves to be left where we fall, to be left lying where we have fallen. But because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives us when we repent in Christ's name, and he offers us escape the next time, and then yet again the next time, and again, 70 times 7, if we are truly repenting in Christ's name. And so there is no excuse here for defeatism. And that assurance is part of the help that we have to resist that feeling of defeat or of complacency for that matter. Moreover, on the basis of that same work of Jesus Christ, we can also ask for help. And that is another help that is given to us, the very fact that we can pray to God anytime. We can pray to him and ask for his help and ask for his strength to resist temptation. That is what we're asking for, obviously, with the sixth petition. And that's another action that we can take to help escape that temptation, the action of prayer. Knowing that we are weak and that the devil is a constant threat, we therefore ask the Lord, to use the words of Lord's Day 52, to uphold us and to make us strong with the strength of his Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. One of the main authors of the Catechism, Ursinus, explains what he meant by this, or rather what the Lord's Prayer means and how he understood that with this sixth request, this language of God leading us or not leading us into temptation, a language that may puzzle God's people at times. How can the scripture say or imply that God would ever lead us into temptation? Isn't that something only the devil does? Well, Ursinus, he explains it this way, that when we pray in this way, we are asking that God will spare us really from two things, each of which has two aspects, that he will spare us from his own testing of us using situations of temptation. Because when temptation comes to us, there are two angles on which you can, from which you can look at that. From God's side, he is testing and trying us. And from the devil's side in that temptation, he's simply trying to bring us down. And so Ursinus says that when we pray this, we are asking first from God's side that he will not test or try us, that he will keep us from those things, or that if he does desire to test and try us using tempting situations, that he will then give us the strength to endure the temptation. And then he looks at it, Ursinus looks at it from the other side, from the devil's side, and says then it's also a prayer that we are asking God not to allow the devil to tempt us in order to destroy us, but that if God has decided that he will allow that, that he will give us the strength to resist the devil's temptation. And that is how he understands this petition, which is then a petition, to sum it up, that we may not be tempted above what we are able to bear, whether you look at it from God's purpose in it or the devil's purpose, that we may not be given more than we can bear. And our text, in that sense, is an assurance to us that God will not do that. He has given us every help we need to resist those temptations that he allows to come our way. If only we would use the help that he gives us more often. But that too is what we pray for, that God will teach us not only to ask for that help, but also to use it more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realise that each day we face many temptations in thought and word and deed, and we confess, Father, that often we fail. We confess that we deserve no help and no forgiveness in ourselves, for we are covenant breakers. But Father, we thank and praise you that you are gracious and merciful, and you do forgive us for Christ's sake. Father, we claim that promise that you have given, knowing that you are faithful. And you do give us help to fight sin. And Father, we believe and want to lay hold of that promise too. But we ask that you would not let us exclude ourselves from these promises by refusing the help that you give and continuing to pursue sinful courses. Father, give us the strength to flee from sin when necessary. Give us the strength to say no to it, and give us the strength to ask for your help to do that and to use the help that you give. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the Lord to help us to rest in him in both doubt and temptation. Psalm 137. We'll stand to sing, and would you remain standing for the blessing and doxology? 137. after the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 310 in the Psalter hymnal. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.